Lord God, this morning we approach your word now, and our desire is that your word would be food for our spiritual lives, that it would be our source of sustenance. You've given us the source of your revelation to us, the revealing of all that you are, your character full of grace and truth in the living word, your son Jesus Christ, in the word of God that we hold in our hands. And we pray that our ears would be open. We pray that our minds would be receptive. Our hearts would be soft. May your Holy Spirit work in us, through us, to the praise of your glory and your grace. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. There is something really special about a father's relationship with his daughter or daughters. I love my two sons. They're awesome. They're full of life. I love to kind of push them out to feel the brunt of hard work and wrestle with each other. And I don't love my daughter, Everlyn, more than my sons, but there's something different about the relationship. Do you know what I'm talking about, dads of daughters out there? There's something different about it, and what I mean is that it's sort of like the difference between a dad who bawls his eyes out, cries and weeps at his daughter's wedding when she's, you know, getting married to some punk. And when his son gets married, it's like not even misty-eyed, you know, like, finally get out of the house, son. There's just a difference there. You know what I'm talking about. There's a difference between the relationship that a father has with his son or sons and the relationship he has with his daughter. I have many sweet, sweet moments with my daughter, Everlyn. The first moment I had with my daughter was here when she, I got to move this up so you can see even better. Look at this. When this was the day after she was born, she looked up at me with these root beer brown eyes, and I was like, oh. And I knew she'd be my little princess forever, forever. And then this was our first daddy-daughter date. Look at that. Look at her little nose. She and I went to a lake near Belleville when I was youth pastor out on Metro Detroit area, and we just had fun on the swings, playground and stuff, even though it was a freezing cold day. I think it was maybe November, like, or something kind of like today's weather, but we were out there having a daddy-daughter date, and she was soaking it up, and I was soaking it up, and, you know, look at that. Oh, yes. And this was a few years ago. We were at Schwaller's Apple Orchard out on the west side of the state near our house there when we lived out that way, and we were praying for our cider and donuts. She was very intent on praying over cider and donuts so that she could enjoy her cider and donuts. And we enjoyed praying together. She recites the Lord's Prayer with me every night. And then this was just this year. Oh boy, she's growing up. You know, go to the daddy-daughter dance at school, and she dresses all up, and mommy puts perfume on her and all this stuff. And it's like, oh man. I'm gonna weep there when I have to give her away to some guy who's probably going to be hopefully better than a punk, right? Anyway, man. But you might see these pictures and think, oh, you know, it seems like they just lived this charmed life. Everything must go so well, so easy. But I remember we were going on a hike one time. She was 2.5 years old, and my dad and my brother-in-law and my older son, Hudson, and Everlyn and I were going to go on this hike in Metamore-Hadley State Park. Many of you probably know where that's at, just south of my parents' place. And the guys race off. Everlyn wants to stop and smell the wildflowers and feel the breeze. And, of course, at 2.5 years old, her legs are like this short, you know, so she's just pitter-pattering along, holding my hand. And eventually, we got way behind the rest of the crew, so I picked Everlyn up in my arms, and I said, we're just going to run. We're just going to run to catch up. Okay, Daddy. You know, she jumps into my arms all trusting in the night, and 30 feet down the trail, I'm jogging along, and my foot hit a root. And, I mean, I've never crashed that hard in the woods, except maybe when I went over the handlebars on my mountain bike, but I didn't have my daughter in my arms at that point. This time, I did, and I just went face plant. I mean, both of our faces did like a trench in the trail, and the trail had rocks and roots all throughout the trail. And I'm like, my wind was knocked out of me. I look over, there's no noise. So, and then suddenly, 3 seconds later, which felt like eternity, blood-curdling scream. Ah! And I looked up, and there's blood all over her face, coming out of her nose, coming out of her mouth, coming off. I'm like, my baby, my princess, I'm the worst dad in the entire world. And then I pick her up, and I remember that there was this old pump well back down the trail by the parking lot. And so I start running back to the well, and she says, no run, daddy, no run, daddy, no run. Ah! And I finally get back to the well, and I'm washing her face off, and I see this giant gash on her chin. I've ruined my daughter's life, you know, this is terrible. And what about her teeth? I mean, she's got teeth. I mean, what, are they going to fall out? I remember this feeling of desperation, and we finally rushed to the hospital, and she got 11, as she called them, chitches. In her chin, stitches there, and I had to hold her down, you know, while the doctor's just putting these sutures in. She's wailing and screaming. She didn't want me to hold her for like 3 weeks. And every time I said, hike, woods, she's like, no woodsies, daddy, no woodsies. No, chin. No way. I remember this feeling of desperation, of terror, of fear. What is going to happen to my daughter? And blood's flowing off of her face, and we're rushing her to the hospital. How many of you have had a sense of desperation like that? Yeah, maybe all your kids. Maybe you today have a sense of desperation about a crisis you are facing with your children, with your job, with your finances, right? Can I get an amen? I mean, I talk to people all over the county from week to week, and they tell me, you know, I don't have enough money to buy food, or I don't have enough money for this, and my kid's doing that, my niece is on drugs. I mean, it's crises, desperation, terror, fear. Fear somebody's going to break into your house because somebody did last week, or maybe you got a flat tire and your brakes also went out in the same moment, and you're desperation. What are you and I supposed to do? What should we do in moments of desperation, of crisis, of terror? You're in it maybe right now, or maybe last week, or maybe you're worried about what might come in the week to come, or next month. You've got an illness you're dealing with, or somebody in your family, and there's these moments of desperation, and you're on your knees, and you're crying out, Lord God, help! And it seems like sometimes it just sort of hits the ceiling. What's going on, God? What should you do? What should I do in times of desperation, a crisis, even terror and fear? In the Gospel of Mark, as we continue this series, now in chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, we encounter a dad, and he's in desperation. And we encounter a daughter, and yet there's another daughter also. A dad and a daughter and another daughter in this story. And in this scene, we find this dad in desperation. We find Jesus, he's just returned. I want you to look at this map as we looked at last week. Jesus was either here or there on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, as you might even call it now, Sea of Galilee, really the Lake of Galilee, to Gadara or Gergesa. And he casts a legion of demons out of a man. That man becomes effectively the first evangelist ever, and he's a Gentile, witnessing to Gentiles. So Jesus doesn't tell that man what he's told many Jewish people. He doesn't give him the injunction, don't tell anybody about what happened. He said, go and tell your people, go tell them the great things the Lord has done and that you've received mercy, because the Gentiles didn't have the hiccups that the Jews did, and looking to Jesus as some sort of celebrity Messiah who was going to rout out the Romans immediately. So this man is evangelizing there in the Gentile area among the Gerasenes, but then Jesus goes back to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and he's most likely back to Capernaum. That's sort of his home base. That's where Peter and others are from. And so they go back to Capernaum, and I want you to turn with me there, if you're not already, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And we're going to see three simple action steps about what you and I should do in times of desperation, of crisis, of terror, of fear. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. So nothing has changed, right? He left Capernaum to the other side of the Lake of Galilee with a giant crowd crushing, pressing in to get near him, to hear from him, to be healed by him. And he goes back to Capernaum, and it's the same story. There's this giant crowd all around him, and so he stays by the seashore. Jesus is accessible, though. You're going to find out how incredibly accessible he is, how available he is, as a heart overflowing with truest compassion to people around him. And so he's there, crowds around. In verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, and all the dads in the house know what this feeling is if your daughter's ever been in trouble. My little daughter. Now we're going to find out she's 12 years old, which was considered, she's moving into adulthood. But to that dad, what is she? She's still my little daughter. She's still my princess. My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. This man risked everything to fall at Jesus' feet. We can't hurry past this. These telltale signs that he's a ruler, an official of the synagogue, would indicate that he was highly respected in the community, would indicate that he was a man probably of considerable wealth, relatively speaking, in that community. And so he would have been commissioned by the Pharisees, by the scribes, to lead that synagogue in the establishment of prayers and readings and teachings, and to curate the property, to maintain its orderliness and clean it and order the services together. But he would have been selected for that position because he would have been a highly religious, assumed to be a righteous man in the community, a benefactor, and it would have been rightly submitting at that point. They would have seen, oh, he's submitting to the law that we give, the Pharisees, the scribes. He's following our system. So we're going to appoint this man over this task. But already by this time, the Pharisees and the scribes are seeking whose destruction? Jesus' destruction. They're seeking his destruction. That's already been said, that they want to see Jesus dead because they see him as the enemy. And so this man over the synagogue, a lay leader, kind of like one of our elders or deacons here at Mayfair, he's a lay leader over this local synagogue in Capernaum. He is in desperation, and he runs to Jesus, and he falls on his feet. And that is going to be the same thing that another person in the story does. But it is a sign of true homage, of trust. He's heard about Jesus undoubtedly. It's all throughout the area. People are coming from as far as Tyre and Sidon all the way to hear Jesus and to be healed by him. And so this man runs to Jesus and he says, my daughter is at the brink of death. She's very ill. Do something, please, Lord. And he falls down at his feet. You have to understand that at this time, Jews didn't do that. They didn't fall at anybody's feet. They didn't have a king. They wouldn't bow to the Romans. They only bowed to God. And this man, the ruler of the synagogue, falls at Jesus' feet in desperation. Simple application from this is, when we're in times of desperation, we run to Jesus. You run to him. You don't run your own direction. You don't run to someone else. This man runs to Jesus, and he falls at his feet in a desperate need, implores him earnestly, lay your hands on her so she will get well and live. And he, that is Jesus, verse 24, he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So you see, he's there by the seashore, this this scene happens, and then he begins walking to this man's house, but there's this massive crowd, thousands of people around, and they're pressing in. Jesus is back in town. What is he going to do? And there's a lot of people in this group that are just fans of Jesus. They're not dedicated followers of Jesus. They're in it for what they can get for themselves. There are some among them of true faith who will become followers, who will be among the 500 who see the risen Christ there before he ascends into heaven. There are some devoted followers among this, but many of these people just want to be healed or want something given to them. And so there are all these people around them, around him. And then another person enters the scene, a woman, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. 12 years. That's a long time. Some kind of bleeding issue, some sort of continual. She's continuing to have this illness. According to Levitical law, and at Leviticus chapter 15, a menstruating woman would have had to remain apart from people. She couldn't touch anybody. She could enter the synagogue or the temple for worship for 7 days after her period. But this woman has had a perpetual period, effectively, and had been perpetually unclean for 12 years. So this woman is an outcast. She's polar opposite in the society's eyes from this official of the synagogue. You see, this is on purpose. Mark does this at times, put something sandwiched in between a narrative to make a point that Jesus reaches everybody. And so there's this official who's respected by the Pharisees, and then there's this woman who everybody just tries to get away from, because even if she were to brush up against them, they would be ceremonially unclean and could not enter the synagogue or the temple to worship. But the story gets even worse. It's so sad what this woman has gone through and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Some of you, maybe with a chronic illness, know exactly what that feels like, right? I mean, I've gone to see every doctor, every specialist, every homeopathic method, every type of traditional medicinal method, and nothing seems to help, and it just is getting worse and worse. Well, what's going on? But back then, physicians were not like physicians today. Modern medicine was not really initiated until the late 1800s, so people weren't cured by medical means back then, okay? They would put salve on things, but diseases and illnesses that were chronic, people just suffered and suffered, like this woman, for 12 long years. To give you a picture of how ludicrous the work was of these so-called physicians back then, I want you to look at some quotes here. This is from a Babylonian-era Talmud. It says this, and this is a diagnosis for a woman with a perpetual bleeding issue. Let them procure 3 kapiza of Persian onions. Can't be other kinds of onions. Got to be Persian onions. She must boil them in wine, make her drink it. Oh, they must make her drink it and say to her, cease your discharge. But if not, here's plan B. She should be made to sit at crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand, and a man comes up from behind her, frightens her, and exclaims, cease your discharge. But if not, a handful of cumin, and a handful of saffron, and a handful of fenugreek, and it goes on like this, and then somebody comes up, frightens her, cease your discharge! And they would charge exorbitant amounts of money to come up with these cures. Maybe this woman had some means. Maybe she was wealthy. She spent it all because she wants to be in the community. She wants to be accepted. She wants to go to worship in the synagogue. She wants to go with the people down to the temple, up to Jerusalem to worship God. But she can't because she's perpetually unclean by this issue. Desperation. It gets even worse. I want you to see this. 5 more remedies are listed. The last suggests fetching a barley grain from the dung of a white mule. That first part, I would have been out, you know. I got to go find mule dung, white mule dung, find barley grain in the dung, and then when she eats it, imagination, they had an imagination. holds it in one day, her discharge will cease for one day. Oh, that's encouraging. If for two days, her discharge will cease for 2 days. If she holds it in for 3 days, it will cease forever. It didn't work, did it? Nothing. It didn't work. This woman had been trying to be healed. Luke says, interesting, Luke was a physician. He just says her disease was incurable. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just interesting you find little things like that, you know? He recognized it was incurable. There's nothing that this woman could do, anything a physician could do to bring healing to her. It spent all that she had and was not helped at all. It grew worse. And after hearing about Jesus, look at verse 27. She came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. So she comes up, people everywhere. She touches his cloak. And immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, iethous in the Greek. Immediately, just like that, it happened. The flow of her blood was dried up. Don't forget, 12 long years of suffering, enduring at the hands of physicians who could make nothing right in her body. And immediately when she touches the cloak of Jesus' garment, she's healed. She felt it in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Something happened. The sense floods over her from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. She knows it's gone. It's gone. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments? Who did this?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' I mean, you know, come on, all these people are around you. Everybody's brushing up against you." But Jesus knew the difference, that this woman had responded in faith, believing, "Jesus can make me well," in a way that nobody else could. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Jesus wants to know. Now, there were tales back then that if you touched the cloak of a prophet or the coat of a teacher or of a rabbi or something, that something magical could happen. But Jesus would not allow that misconception to be believed. Instead, he wants to talk to this person who's healed. It wasn't the coat that healed her, right? You getting this? He's not going to allow that to be believed. It wasn't touching his... It was that power proceeded from him to her. Jesus healed her. Therefore, Jesus wants to meet this woman who's healed. Verse 33, don't miss this. But the woman fearing and trembling. And this isn't that she's suddenly scared of judgment. No, it's that she's been confronted with deity. She knows there's something intrinsically different about this man than anybody else on the planet, because I've been going everywhere to try to get healed for the last 12 years, and this man's power just healed me. So she is again in the same position as that official of the synagogue, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, everything. "And over 12 long years, I've been going through this. I tried everything. I spent everything. I can't be, and everybody doesn't want to be near me if I touch." Here's the thing. Don't miss this. If that woman touched someone, they would be ceremonially unclean, would not be able to enter a synagogue or temple for worship. But when unclean touches Jesus, he's not unclean. Instead, he heals the unclean and makes them clean. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith..." What did he call her? The Greek word is thugotos. "Daughter, my daughter." Whose daughter is she? God's daughter. Nobody wanted to be around this woman. but Jesus did. Nobody would speak to her, probably for 12 long years, Jesus did. Nobody wanted to find her. Everybody wanted to get away from her. Jesus found her. And he calls her daughter. Oh, people of God, run to Jesus when in desperate need. Jesus has time for you. Jesus is accessible. Jesus is available. Jesus calls you daughter. Jesus calls you son out of love for you. When you respond to Jesus in faith, everything changes. When you respond in total trust, when you fall before him and you believe, you simply believe that he is who he said he is, Jesus the Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, that is Jesus the anointed one, that is Jesus the one prophesied before all ages past, Jesus the one ordained by the Father to set us free and save us from our sins, that Jesus, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, your relationship forever changes between you and your Creator. You're a child of God. He says a very interesting phrase here. He says, your faith, your trust, your faith has made you well. The word well there, you could be translated, it might say to be healed, right? Be healed of your affliction. It's actually sozo, meaning to be saved. You could translate it, your faith has saved you. Not only her physical illness, but he pours out grace to this woman, gift of God. Her faith is in Jesus, and she receives grace. And then he says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Grace and peace. You notice that? The Apostle Paul uses that all throughout the New Testament, because if we have received grace in Jesus Christ, what does it result in? Peace, right? Peace with God forever. We didn't have peace with God. There's enmity, there's hostility, there's opposition between us and God. But now do we have? Now what do we have, people? Right? Peace between us and God, not by our own merit, but by God's grace. We've been saved through faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. Here it is, Jesus introducing salvation theology right here in his public ministry by a woman to a woman who's been sick for 12 long years. He calls her daughter. This is the only time, did I already say this? The only time that Jesus uses the word thugotos. The only time when he calls someone daughter here is a woman who is a societal outcast, who would have been like a leper to the society. And Jesus heals her. Jesus heals her. Sometimes when we're going through a crisis, when we're going in through a moment of desperation, my tendency, maybe your tendency, is to run in the opposite direction from Jesus and try to figure things out, try to fix things, try to go to all the other methods that the world has. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Your greatest need can be solved only through the great Savior. Our ultimate need, our greatest need, cannot be solved by all our efforts. All the efforts that this woman had poured in couldn't solve her physical need, couldn't solve her spiritual need, but our greatest need is solved in Jesus Christ. That is, to be brought back into right relationship with God, grace and peace with God. Yes, it was a beautiful picture of Christ's compassion that this woman would be healed from her physical illness. But what a greater manifestation of God's grace that she would be set free, be forgiven of her sins through grace in Christ. Now, verse 35. Here the scene interrupts. We're out of the scene, which now, first one is run to Jesus when in desperate need. The second point is this. Believe in Jesus when circumstances say otherwise. Every day you and I are going to be confronted with circumstances that say, I don't know if Jesus can be trusted. We're going to run into circumstances that say, it looks like this isn't going to be solved. It looks like there's no end in sight. It looks like There's no light at the end of the tunnel. But what we're going to see here in this next short section is that Jesus is inviting us that when we're in the darkness, that we look to the light. That when we face death, we look to the life. When we face disaster, we turn to the rescuer, redeemer, restorer. So it says in verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, that is, people, servants of his, family of his, presumably, saying, your daughter has died. But again, about this woman, whose daughter is she really? Jesus had just called that woman, ill for 12 years, daughter, and these men rush and say, your daughter has died. So why trouble the teacher anymore? Circumstances say the door is shut, all done, can't be changed, she's gone. No pulse, no breath. Heart's not beating, lungs stop. Done. Why bother this rabbi? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. It's the same root word that Jesus used to describe that woman's faith, pisteuo, to believe. Your trust in God, only believe. When circumstances say otherwise, when everybody maybe around you is screaming, stop it, nothing's going to change. Why you believe in this stuff? And he allowed no one to accompany him, verse 37, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing and entering in. He said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Jesus is not saying that this little girl is not literally dead. He's saying it's going to be as if she never died because she's going to awake. She's going to be resuscitated. They began laughing at him. They began laughing at Jesus. Can you imagine that? He just healed a woman who had been sick for 12 years. He goes to this official's house and people start mocking him because they don't believe, but he invites this man to believe. Believe when circumstances say otherwise in your situation. This doesn't mean that in every circumstance that God is some sort of bellhop, right? Where we can just say, hey, you know, I want you to fix this problem, and God just jumps to, no. It's according to God's will, God's sovereignty. All of this in pointing to in Jesus is drawing us to the fact that his kingdom was on the cusp, was inaugurated. People were being raised to life. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the deaf were hearing again. All fulfillment of Jesus as the Christ. We live right now today in this somewhere between. He is ascending into heaven. He calls us to follow his path of suffering before glory. But at the same time, we can believe that in every circumstance, Jesus is with us. And Jesus can heal the sick. He may not, according to his will, we're in this path of suffering before glory. But this also points to the fact that if Jesus Christ, in its inauguration of his kingdom, is healing people, is raising the dead back to life, then when his kingdom returns to earth, what's it going to be like? It's going to be resurrection life in fullest measure. And that will be glory. So when circumstances say otherwise, you keep believing. That is hard. When my wife and I have battled infertility issues, to keep believing. When you lose your job, or when you're facing that financial crisis, or when your child runs away, or when you're at the hospital with your kid, or things mount up, and Jesus invites us then, believe. Run to Jesus when in desperate need. Believe in Jesus when circumstances say otherwise. Keep believing. That's the holy fight of faith, right? You may face doubt. You may go, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But when you say that, you're saying it to the one who is faithful even when we are faithless. All our greatest efforts cannot solve our greatest need. Only Jesus can. So look to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Everybody in this scene, in the synagogue officials' house, they hired mourners to come. They had this antiphonal kind of mourning going on. So if you had people on the right, people on the left, they'd start shouting and wailing together back and forth. I mean, it would have been an uproar is another way to translate that word commotion. A giant uproar. And then when he says, she's not dead, she's asleep, they start laughing at him. And there'll be times when you're following Jesus, you have run to Jesus in your desperate need, you're believing in Jesus when circumstances say otherwise, but then Jesus calls you to stay with him when others mock him in disbelief. College students, high school students, I'm particularly looking at you, because every time you walk in the door of a public high school or a public university, or maybe even a Christian school for that matter as well, you're going to encounter people who mock Jesus in disbelief. And Jesus calls us to stay with him, stay on the path of believing, even when people mock him, laugh at him. We face it all the time. We live in an anti-Jesus, anti-Bible, anti-truth, anti-gospel culture. If you don't realize that, then you're unprepared for the persecution that you'll face. But when you hear people mocking and laughing, remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are in Jesus, too, that you are his son, you're his daughter. He's called you thugatos, he's called you huios, son, daughter, child of God. And so they begin laughing at him, but putting them all out. I want to see that. Huh, interesting. Jesus said, get them all, the whole crowd that's in there mourning and laughing, get them all out. He took along the child's father and mother. And maybe right now, that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. It's like, take you along. That dad's heart must have been beating really fast. Mine would be too. Jesus reaches out, come with me. Maybe this morning, Jesus is saying to you, come with me, come with me. Stay with me. Keep believing. Keep believing. Keep believing. The father and the mother and his own companions, who's that? Peter, James, and John. They act as the legal witnesses for several key pinnacle points in Jesus' public ministry. They come in and entered the room where the child was, verse 40, taking the child by the hand. He first took the father and the mother by the hand, come with me. Then he takes the child by the hand, the daughter. And every dad of any daughter, my palms would be sweating. He said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Mark translates that specifically so we don't think it's some sort of magical formula. No, it was a command. The power of God, God in Christ, God incarnate, deity, he enters the room of this little 12-year-old girl, commands her, little child, get up, get up. I say to you, get up. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, Iethus, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Of course, the 12-year-old girls have lots of energy. My 7-year-old girl has lots of energy. She gets up and she walks. There's no after effect. There's no recovery time. There's no lasting side effect. She gets up and immediately she's walking around. And Jesus then, to validate what has happened, he orders them, give her something to eat. 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Better way to translate is out of their minds with amazement. Out of their minds with amazement. All the people that had been put out of the house, they don't know what's going on in there. But when that 12-year-old girl walks out with a piece of bread in her hand, let me tell you, keep believing when circumstances say otherwise. I don't know what your circumstance is. I know the circumstances that my wife and I have been through are my kids. A special needs diagnosis for our oldest son, autism and ADHD, and my hair's falling out. You know. Keep believing in that. Keep believing in Jesus in that storm. Don't run away from him. Stay with Jesus when everybody's mocking him in disbelief. my mentor from afar that you met last week, Daddy Mekala. You got a 2-for-1 special last Sunday, by the way. 2 sermons, 1 service. That's how they run things in India. You might get 3 in 1 service if you go to India with me. Some of you are like, okay, he's nuts. No. Daddy Mekala and Mommy Mekala, Devadas and Sarojini are their names. When they came to Christ, they stood on the shore of the Bay of Bengal and they lifted up their hands and they said, if we live, we live for Christ. If we die, we die for Christ. That's the call of every Christ follower. You come to new life, born from above, regeneration by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, and then you enter the walk, the sanctification walk of following him, which is the potentiality of suffering, of persecution, but of refining as God makes you increasingly more like his son Jesus Christ, as the fruit of the Spirit bears out in your life, as God changes you from the inside out. And then Daddy will say, they went out that very day and began to preach the gospel. It was like the man from the Gerasenes. That very day he went out and said what great things the Lord had done and how God had shown him mercy. And Mommy and Daddy went out on the street corners, and he didn't say this last week, but he said to me on many occasions that rocks were thrown at them, tomatoes were thrown at them, bananas were thrown at them, or plantains, they might say. People spit at them. A friend of mine who's a pharmacist in India, young man who I mentored as a little boy, and now he's contacted me again over the last few years. He went in the hospital recently, and things happen when you're a Christian in the hospital. A friend of mine said they look and they spit on the floor when they find out you're a Christian. That's happened to a pastor in India. That kind of persecution happens, but when people mock, when people laugh in your face, you stay with Jesus. At the end of this passage here, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Well, why did he tell them not to say anything about this? We've talked about this in the past, but Jesus was progressively revealing who he was and about his mission, which was misunderstood by the Jewish populace. They wanted a political leader. Jesus was going to the cross. They wanted a political savior. That moment, Jesus was heading to the cross. Jesus was there to preach the gospel so they could receive salvation, forgiveness of sin through faith. They wanted somebody to give them immediate healing and food. He wasn't interested in celebrity status, but being the suffering servant Messiah. As the story unfolds, even we know the disciples didn't fully understand who Jesus was until the resurrection. But for you and me today, Jesus is calling us to run to him when in desperate need, to believe in him when circumstances scream in our ears otherwise, and to stay with him when others mock him in disbelief, and proclaim how great he is and the mercy that we've received in him to whoever will listen. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Think about this truth for a moment, family. The literary beauty is here ordained by the Holy Spirit that this woman who was sick for 12 years was ill for as long as that little girl was alive. And yet on the very same day, Jesus heals the woman of her 12-year-long illness and raises the 12-year-old back to life. All pointing to you and to me this truth that our greatest need is solved by Christ. All our greatest efforts cannot solve our greatest need. Only Jesus can. Will you believe that this morning? Maybe for some of you this morning here, you have held back from placing your trust in Christ. And today you hear the call of Christ saying, come with me. Turn from all your own efforts and turn to Jesus, who can solve your greatest need. You can receive salvation, grace, and peace by believing. Only believe. That's what Jesus proclaimed. Only believe. Put your faith in Jesus this morning. Believe in him. He loves you. He knows everything you've ever said. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows every place you've ever gone. And he still loves you, no matter where you've been, no matter how outcast you may think you are, no matter how uncomfortable you may feel here at church, because it's been that long. Jesus is there with you, and he's saying, come along. He's saying, believe. He's saying, be healed of your sin-sick disease. Be healed. Be forgiven. Become set free. Don't wait. Don't hold back. Turn to Jesus today. May today be the day of salvation for you. And for all the believers together as a family of God, when you are in circumstances, when you're desperate, don't turn to yourself. Turn to Jesus. He never fails. He never fails. He is faithful. Even when we doubt, even when we struggle with our faith, he remains faithful. All our greatest efforts cannot solve our greatest need, but Jesus can. Oh, Father in heaven, we cry out to you together as your children, amazed that you call us son, daughter, children of God through faith in Jesus. Lord, comfort this flock. They're going through desperate, terror-filled, fear-stricken, anxiety-riddled moments. May they sense your presence and your strength, your healing power, your joy, your hope. In Jesus' name.